Lord, open up our hearts. Continue the work that you are doing in us. And move us to a place of mercy. Amen. As the time of King David's death approached, he gave this charge to his son Solomon. I am going where everyone on earth must someday go. Take courage, be a man. Observe the requirements of the Lord your God and follow all his ways. Keep the decrees, commands, regulations, and laws written in the law of Moses so that you will be successful in all you do and wherever you go. If you do this, then the Lord will keep the promise he made to me. He told me, if your descendants live as they should and follow me faithfully with all their heart and soul, one of them will always sit on the throne of Israel. And there is something else. You know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did when he murdered my two army commanders, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jether. He pretended that it was an act of war, but it was done in a time of peace, staining his belt and sandals with innocent blood. Do with him what you think best, but don't let him grow old and go to his grave in peace. Be kind to the sons of Barzillai of Gilead. Make them permanent guests at your table, for they took care of me when I fled from your brother Absalom. And remember Shimei, son of Gera, the man from Bahurim in Benjamin. He cursed me with a terrible curse as I was fleeing to Mahanaim. When he came down to meet me at the Jordan River, I swore by the Lord that I would not kill him, but that oath does not make him innocent. You are a wise man, and you will know how to arrange a bloody death for him. We don't usually hear that side of David, and I have more to say about that in just a little bit. Revenge, when you talk about the classic storylines, I think some people say there are seven classic storylines that permeate every story. One of those will be in every story. Some people have made it as many as 21 different storylines. But when you talk about revenge, that is the classic storyline. Somebody is wronged. Someone looks like they will never be able to recover against that wrong. And yet, against great odds, they go back and they redeem the moment. And so we go all the way back to the Iliad. Shakespeare had a lot of plays in this line, but Hamlet is probably the biggest of those. One of my favorite all-time books. If you have not read it, please do so. In fact, get up right now and get it for your download it onto your Kindle and begin reading The Count of Monte Cristo. There is True Grit. I never read the book, but I did see the movie, and that's a great story of revenge as far as revenge is what it is. And then Spider-Man 3. Well, let's just talk about popular culture too. But Spider-Man 3 was really good about revenge and how it can destroy a life. And ultimately, good old Spidey, Peter Parker, ended up giving forgiveness and was a much healthier person for it. So you get these storylines. And here is the question. What entitles us to revenge? Why does it move us so much that we desire it? It's because we want justice. We want fairness. We want everything to even out. It's not that any of us are mean-spirited people, right? We are good people. We are Christian people. We are people all about love. But when the balance has been thrown off whack and somebody is getting away with bad stuff, we want to right that injustice. So that's the motivation for revenge. And so along with that, I would ask, who's entitled to it? Who is entitled to strike revenge? We have honor killings. Do you know there are 5,000 honor killings a year that go on? And so those people apparently feel like, as family, they are entitled to give revenge. But we have classic groups out there, the Hatfields and the McCoys, the Hutus and the Tutsis, Sunni or Shiite, Palestinian or Jew, white, black, American Indian. We all can bring our grievances against another group and begin this cycle, continue this cycle of revenge. And when is anybody ever filled up and says, enough is enough? There is always one more grief, one more wrong that needs to be paid back. So we get the story of David. David is old at this point. David has had a long career. I will contend, though I seem to be going against the popular line, that David was great before he became a king. He was so-so as a king. He was terrible as a father. He had all kinds of family issues, but back then, fathers weren't doing sensitivity things, weren't spending a lot of time changing diapers in the nursery and that kind of thing. So we'll forgive David for being a little bit distant from the boys and the girls, as he happened to have. Anyway, as David went through his long life, one of his constant companions was Joab. Joab was head of his military. And a couple of different times when it was politically expedient, David decided he would try a new guy in Joab's place. Joab didn't like that idea too much, and Joab killed a few of the contenders for his place. But it doesn't tell you that David was trying to get rid of him for just the politically expedient reasons, but also Joab had developed a certain amount of control over David, sort of like I lost his name real quick. The head of the FBI. What was that guy's name? J. Edgar Hoover, how he had control over the Kennedys and probably other people more than that. Anyway, so David wanted him removed. Now, what doesn't happen is David never exercises the power of the kingdom to remove Joab himself. So Joab continues, and Joab is an old man. And now David is about to die, and he looks across at Solomon and he says, "Solomon, I have a few last words for you, a few jobs for you as you become king. The first part's good, right? The first part is be strong, be a man." Solomon's a boy at this point, so he's saying, "You got to grow up. You're going to have to make some tough decisions. Don't pass those decisions on to others. You're the king, act like a king. Follow God, keep his promise, because God made a promise to me that as long as my family is loyal to his word, one of my lineage will always be king, and I want that promise kept. And if you do these things, you will be blessed. So Solomon, do these things." That's all good. You know, as fathers, as we pass on a legacy to our children, that should be, I think, part of the legacy, is grow up, be strong, take responsibility for your decisions, and honor God in all that you do. It's the next part that I take exception with. David is a man who's experienced mercy in his life, right? The Bathsheba thing I talked about last week. David is the one who was the boy tending sheep, the youngest in his family, when God sent the prophet Samuel to anoint him and say, "You're going to be king." That's sort of a mercy. God saw something in the boy that other people weren't seeing. And God had empowered David and walked with David and blessed David and protected David. And even when David stumbled, God was there and lifted him up. David knew mercy and grace. And so, what happened to David's heart? That he would look at his son Solomon, and after charging him to honor God, he would say to him, "But I want you to kill a couple people for me, people that I didn't take care of. One is Joab." And again, Joab is not a young guy. It's not like Joab would have been particularly difficult for David to rub out. And if the law demanded and righteousness demanded that David hold him accountable, then why didn't David hold him accountable? But David passes on a grudge, a bitterness to his son. "Take care of Joab for me. Don't let his gray head go to the grave in peace." And Shimei was the guy that as David was fleeing during Absalom's coup, Shimei came out, and he was related to the family of Saul, David's predecessor. He came out and cursed David, threw rocks at him. And David, in a great moment, said, "Don't strike him dead. Maybe he is expressing the will of God, and I need to listen to it." And when David came back to the land after the coup was ended, and Shimei came out and prostrated himself, and begged for mercy, David said, "I'll let it go." And again, isn't that a marvelous moment? He had all that power, could have struck him down, and he lets it go. That's what it's all about. And yet on his deathbed, he had had time to think about it. And he says to Solomon, "I made a promise not to kill him, but you didn't make that promise." What's that? And so you make sure, I know you have the wisdom to do so, that you bring him to the grave and not in peace. And again, look what he's passing on to his son. Look what bitterness does to you. You know, as we get older, perhaps you have seen a few people do that. Perhaps you've even known a few people to have gotten older. It seems like those elements in our life that we do so well to moderate through much of our life become more extreme as we get older. And so someone can become very merciful, gracious, forgiving as they get older. They have learned to put things into perspective. They have learned in the course of their life that they have been forgiven and treated well over and over again, and God has a bounty for them. And there are other people that you'll meet as they have become older, and I'm talking older. And so every one of you, no matter how close you are to 100, can say, yeah, he means the people older than me. But the older people, you also see them become more and more wrapped up in bitterness and regret and a desire to have things change, that they're just very unhappy people. And so what part are you going to let rule in your life? And it seems to me as David gets ready to die, he's consumed by bitterness. And he wants his son to be aware that the world out there is inhabited by evil people, and his son had better take care of them. And you know what happens? Or maybe you don't. But by the end of Solomon's reign, he had a significant number of enemies that wanted to overthrow him. And eventually, that's what happens when his son becomes king, the country splits in two. You see, when we have unfinished business, when we are consumed by the need for revenge, we pass that on to our kids. And how are they going to process that? So let's get Jesus' storyline. After all, it's supposed to be about Jesus. Verse 38, "You have heard that it was said," this is Old Testament law, "eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth." That's actually a point of grace, believe it or not. It says that if, in fact, somebody pokes out your eye, you can't go lop off their head. There is a limit for all things. You cannot take more from someone than what they have taken from you. So an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, it sounds perfectly equitable until you see a bunch of blind guys running around with dentures. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But Jesus says, that was the law, now I've got something new for you. The Sermon on the Mount is a particularly challenging passage. This is what I want for you. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him also the left. This means, put it in common language, let insults roll off of you. Striking on the right side of the cheek, that's the language they're using. Someone gives you a backhanded slap. So if someone insults you, let it go. But that's hard to do, especially if you're competitive. You want to get the last word. You don't want that insult to be the judgment on your life, and you want to straighten things out. And if you are raised with a particularly sharp sense of sarcasm and a little bit of wit and a competitive desire, one of the hardest things in the world to do is keep your mouth shut. Let me tell you, I am experienced in trying. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, give to that person also your cloak as well. The Jewish law was that you could not demand as assurance of a loan someone's cloak from them. Because that person, being in need of the loan, they presume, is going to need their cloak when it gets cold at night. They could use it as a bedroll. They could use it. Well, it was just their last possession kind of idea. You could not demand that. And so what Jesus is saying is, if someone takes you to court, if someone is trying to sue you, give them everything. Even the thing that they legally can't require from you, go ahead and let it go. Ooh! He certainly doesn't mean that. There are people out there that are really bad people, and there are people out there that are going to take advantage of us, and I am here to say we do need lawyers, at least three of them. I'm counting on them to take care of me in my retirement years. But how far are we going to do in pressing our demands? Again, and this time I'm not joking, I do think we need lawyers. I think we need arbiters to say this is right and this is wrong and hold us to that. That's the way society functions. But among ourselves, within a body of people that believe the same thing, how much are we going to hold each person to fair play versus how much are we going to let things go? How far are you going to allow something that may take advantage of you? Say somebody doesn't pay back a small loan. Say somebody doesn't return your car in good operating condition or your lawnmower. Say somebody moves into the basement of your house, which may happen in the next few months, and you are wondering, when do I get to throw this person out? Now, how far are we willing to go? That's what Jesus is pushing us toward. And then the third one is, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them also two. And the Romans back then could conscript any citizen to go 1 mile. There was a limit. And so they could pull you off the street and they say, I want you to carry my equipment for this track 1 mile. And Jesus said, don't go just that distance. Again, let them take advantage of you. That's the crazy stuff about Jesus. And I don't know how to take the craziness away. You're either going to decide at this point, that's not going to work, I don't want to follow, or you're going to say, whoa, that's hard, I'm going to try. But goodness, does he know what he's talking about? And don't pull, oh, that was the first century. He doesn't mean that for our century. This is Jesus talking. Don't think the people back then wanted to do it any more than we do. This is what it means to follow Jesus. I tell you, he doesn't get any easier. In fact, just skip Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in your Bible. Pretend it's in the Old Testament. It's close enough to the Old Testament. Just start in chapter 8. But what he says in verse 44 is, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You know how that prayer goes? Dear Lord, Father of all mankind, you know my enemy. May I use your name? You're not my enemy, but may I just use it? You know my enemy, Scott Beckwith. He annoys me for no particular reason, and I want to pray for him today. Lord, if you can't change him, and I don't believe you can, at least destroy him. In the name of Jesus, amen. That's not what he means for praying for our enemies. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Paul says that in Romans. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, because anybody can love their friends. And most people, 50% or better, can love their family members. But to love your enemy, that's what separates us from those who don't know Jesus. That's what he says anyway. He says, even the pagans love the people that are easy to love. What about you, who claim to have Jesus in your heart? If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? And just to prove that Jesus can do it, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not while we were trying to be reformed sinners, not while we wanted to be good people, but while we were yet sinners, cut off from God, having no desire for Him in our life, Jesus died for us. Guess what we are called to do? This is how you know what love is. 1 John, Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another, even our enemies. So walking like Jesus, when they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. He turned the other cheek. When He suffered, He made no threats. And can you imagine the kind of threats Jesus could make? And He made no threats. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. I referenced this story in Bible study this past week, and many of you know this story, but it deals with Corrie ten Boom. And I went on and reread the story this morning. 1947, she was speaking. This is World War II. She's a World War II concentration camp survivor. Her sister Betsy, however, died in the concentration camp at Ravensbrück. So Corrie ten Boom is speaking, and she's speaking in Germany, and she's speaking to a group of Germans, and she's talking about forgiveness, and that we have to move on past old wrongs, past injustice, and move to a place where God has healed us. And after she gets done talking, a guy comes up to her, and she recognizes him. He was the prison guard at Ravensbrück, where she was, where her sister had died. He didn't recognize her, seemingly. And he said, "Fräulein, this is a very good talk. Yes, it's all about forgiveness. I have become a Christian, and I believe my sins are forgiven." And she is having a hard time, as you might imagine. She's really wrestling with this guy, and why isn't he dead? Why is her sister dead? All of that. He sticks out his hand, and he said, "Will you forgive me?" Now, she's just been talking about forgiveness, and oh, that was easy. I mean, that was this, it wasn't easy, but that's this conversation, and this is this compartment that I can put it in. But here is my enemy. And I can only imagine part of her is thinking, why did God forgive him? Why did God reveal himself to this man, this former Nazi who should be dead? Why? And so she had to wrestle. Does she take his hand? And what she says in the story that I read was she decided, and this is all happening very quickly, I imagine, she decides she can take his hand. She can mechanically take his hand. But as she does so, she is praying, "Lord, help me to feel, help me to want to forgive this person." And so she grabs his hand and she says, "Yes, I forgive you." And she feels at that point the grace of God moving her heart and changing her. And she felt sincerely that indeed she was forgiving him. And I can't remember if it closes with "they embraced" or if the, I can't imagine that, but maybe she did the handshake. Now, what does it mean to love our enemies? It's great as a theory, but can you imagine who those people are? Can you imagine the people that you think don't like you, that have worked against you, that have taken advantage of you, that have tried to compete against you, that have spoken ill of you? What will you do about them in your life? Verse 32, "Be kind and compassionate to one another," John says, "forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." He continues, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love." That's what we're supposed to do. That's Scripture. That's Jesus telling us. John telling us. Paul telling us. It's not an isolated verse. Live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Now, there is a person whose name I cannot pronounce, and he was virulently against Christianity, stridently against organized religion of any kind. He's the guy that said God is dead. He became sort of one of the philosophers of the Nazi regime. So it's unlikely to talk about him in church. His name is Nietzsche. Can we all settle on Nietzsche? Yeah. All right. Anyway, he does have this quote, and it's a powerful quote. He says, "Whoever fights monsters should see to it that in the process, he does not become a monster. And if you gaze long enough into an abyss, the abyss will gaze back into you." And I think how ironic, how prophetic that this voice of the Nazis ended up becoming a monster along with this whole regime, ended up looking into the abyss and dwelling in the abyss and dragging so many into it. But that's the story of revenge. That's the story of refusing to forgive. That's the story of treating our enemies as enemies, becoming the monster that we dread, being sucked in to the abyss that gives us no escape. What will it be for us? Paul closes chapter 12 of Romans by saying this: Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's a battle. And how do you want to end your life? Do you want to end your life as a bitter person, as one still seeking revenge, as one who has kept track all of your life about the injustices done to you, how unfair everything is, and you want to make things right, and so you pass that on to your kids? Is that your life? Is that your legacy? But Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount: "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." And James says, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." Let us pray. And Lord, thank you that your mercy is working to set us free. Thank you that your love overwhelms us and shows us a way out of hatred and bitterness. Thank you that your grace has rescued us. And please do that seemingly impossible work of setting us free. Set us free to follow in your steps. Amen.